I wanted to bring up something, brethren, that was kind of brought up a little bit, and we discussed it a little bit during the night to be observed. And it got me to be to thinking a little in regards to what I wanted to talk about after we started talking about it on that particular evening just a few nights before. So I thought it would be a good opportunity to just take some time to clarify some of the things that we were all talking about. Because I'll tell you, I really enjoyed myself on the night to be observed. It was kind of an open forum. We, after all of us ate, we sat there and just kind of yucked it up, as they say, and chit-chatted and back and forth a little bit and had good conversation. But it did certainly enlighten me to what is on your mind. And that's good. It's really good. It gives certainly the ministry an opportunity to maybe be a little bit more pertinent, a little bit more cogent, a little bit more relative to the things that are on your mind. And that's important because it helps the minister to hold your attention, if nothing else. But oftentimes, and I mentioned this that night, and I'm going to take this presentation, follow me, a little bit different tack, but I'm going to start it off with something that you're probably familiar with that you heard me say that evening, and that is, many times I've been asked this question, and that question was, and as I've said on the night to be observed a few nights before, that why is it that you don't celebrate the resurrection of Christ? And the fact is that many traditional Christians are confused over how we, as modern-day Christians, could keep something that strikes at or is connotative of Judaism. Passover. And days of unleavened bread. You know, and then when you think about it, when you really think about Passover, and when you think about days of unleavened bread, you usually associate those things with death. I mean, it's the killing of a lamb. You know, it's the bleeding of the lamb. Not the bleeding, you know, but the bleeding of the lamb, you know. After you kill it, you bleed it, and you chop it up, and then you eat it, you know, and it's gory, and it's negative, and it seems like it's the dark side of the whole message. You know, we're going to then put the blood on the doorposts. And then we talk about trying to associate, you know, putting the blood on your hearts, you know, and we do that. I mean, it's true. I mean, that's the facsimile, that is the association, and that is, in fact, a New Testament reality. But in many cases, traditional Christians today of the Sunday-keeping tradition who do observe what is understood to be Easter don't emphasize that, do they? The emphasis is more positive, they would say. Why, it's the celebration of life. It's the celebration of the resurrection. It's the celebration of Him coming back alive, you see. Because for all intents and purposes, when we kind of come through the Passover and the days of unleavened bread, the last we heard was He was in the grave. He's still in the tomb. You know, where's the connection? Where's this connection of being positive, of life after death, of what all the meaning and all the reality of the crucifixion and the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, where it comes together and it leaves one with a more positive message? Where is all of that, you know, as some traditional Christians would ask us, who keep, as in their perception, they would say, Jewish holy days, Jewish holidays. I mean, what is that? You're Judaizing. All that. Why, Christ, didn't He do away with the Old Testament? I mean, even goes some will go that far. Why, He nailed the Old Testament to the cross. It's the Old Covenant. You know, that's something that's stale. You know, it's like rotting fish. You know, so you got to let all that go. He nailed that to the cross, so therefore we're in the New Testament, you know, dispensation, faith, and all of that stuff. And so therefore, we should be keeping these New Testament holy days, or holidays, as characterize it. And it's no doubt, brethren, and I think all of you would agree, that most modern traditional Christians today mitigate, they downplay, they attempt to minimize, and in some cases soften very much, moderate the death and the crucifixion of Christ. They don't spend a lot of time on it. They spend a lot of time on the fact of that resurrection, and they spend a lot of time in orienting their minds toward life, you know, eggs and rabbits and reproduction and all the things that are associated with the continuance of life And that's true. To a certain extent, certainly Jesus Christ came representing life after death, but unfortunately, many in the traditional vein of Christian faith today miss a lot of the value of the death and the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. And I think you would all agree that until you came into God's church, many of you probably were clueless that there's even a distinction between the body and the blood. You know? There is a distinction. And in the traditional Christian world, the emphasis is on the blood. And the body, even to the contrary to Paul's instruction in Corinthians, where he says, don't forget, you know, make the distinction. As a matter of fact, because some of you don't make that distinction is the reason why some of you are sickly and dying and so forth and so on. Because people weren't making the connection that God expects something from them. He expects you to live like Jesus Christ. He expects you to be a facsimile of the very habits of Christ and to mimic and to manifest his lifestyle. And of course, to recognize something. To recognize that Jesus Christ was in an awful lot of risk, trouble, and died in a particular way so that we, as we just did in our intercessory prayer, able to come before God, the Father, in the name of Christ and ask for healing. There's an important aspect in realizing and connecting, brethren, to the way Christ was killed. And we talked about it on the Night to be Observed a little bit in respect to the fact, and I think you remember when I had mentioned that the risk of much of what Jesus Christ and the Father were involved with was to the extent of putting all of their chips on the table. Remember I mentioned that? I said they virtually put all that they had on the table and rolled the dice. Everything. Jesus Christ's divinity was at risk, brethren. It was in jeopardy. He could have lost. He could have failed. He could have failed to meet the mark. And hence, God the Father would have been left alone. That's how serious this was. This being the Word, formerly, prior to his human birth, voluntarily, not through being coerced or forced or extorted, or even for that matter, under pretense, but voluntarily gave up his divinity and became destructible. He became flesh and blood and entered this three-dimensional world limited by sight and sound and taste and feel and hearing. You know, these things. And the element of him being able to live a righteous life and then die for us is a miracle. And it's awesome. And it's enormous in size and in scope. And quite frankly, is just amazing. And that night, lest we forget, got quite intense, brethren. Over here, the Lord's Prayer, located in John 17. This is the real Lord's Prayer. In John 17, these words were captured by the Apostle John as Jesus was praying. Now, I don't know whether this was his first prayer, whether this was his second, or whether it was his third that evening. But understand the sequence here. Jesus, that night, had just shared the Last Supper with his disciples. He took the emblems that evening. Jesus talked, and he changed the emblems for the bread, the unleavened bread, to be his body, and then, of course, the wine to represent his blood. And he proceeded to introduce this method by which he was to be remembered so that we would always learn to appreciate, understand, and remain thankful for the size, the scope, the width, and the depth of this particular sacrifice. And so here Jesus in chapter 17, after they left that upper room, they sang their hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives where the Garden of Gethsemane was located. Jesus, about a stone's throw, moved away from his buddies that were with him, that followed him over to the garden. And he took with him three disciples who were within a stone's throw of him. We're going to read some scriptures here to show you where I'm coming from on that. And he, Jesus, prayed. Things were ramping up that night. This was just now a few hours before the mob of about 600, remember the word band, translated in the English in the book of John, represents in the Greek to be as many as one-tenth of a small dispatched unit of Roman soldiers. One-tenth of that dispatched unit would be about 600 guys who came with swords and torches. It wasn't just a small group of Roman guards that went up there to the Garden of Gethsemane to meet Christ. There was literally hundreds of them, led by Judas. This was a few hours before, and Jesus fell on his face. He prayed three times. Like I said, I don't know which one of the prayers this one is, or whether this is a compilation of John's summary of the three prayers that he heard. But I want to go through this for a moment. I want you to hear, as I read through this, some of the interplay that Jesus goes through with his Father. These, or you could say this, was his last very serious communique. His last email, if you will, you know, to where he, Jesus now, was trying to buckle in for what he knew was going to be coming upon him in just a few hours. And what was coming on him, brethren, was some pretty tough and heavy stuff. And if there was ever a time, this, you know, being like the fourth quarter, 2 minutes to go, that there was an attempt on Satan, the devil's part, to make a last-ditch effort to get him while he could, this was it. And so Jesus is buckling down now. Chapter 17, verse 1. These words spoke Jesus, lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour's come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you. And as you have given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him, and this is life eternal, that they might know you, the only true, and I'm going to use the Greek here, theos. I want you to understand a distinction here. Here's what Jesus says here in verse 3. And this is the life eternal, that they might know you, the only theos, the only God, theos. Remember, one of the major missions of Jesus Christ was to come and introduce the Father. Never before, brethren, never before was the Father ever formally introduced to the Jews, to Israel, in the sense of clarity that Christ came with. Remember, oh yeah, there was an alluding to in Daniel, an alluding to in Psalms, but Jesus came and clarified the fact that he was the Son representing the Father, and he took it. He took it a lot of times in the face over three some odd years in his ministry, literally getting stoned over, in some cases, of this what was viewed as a polytheistic statement. Judaism was very monotheistic. To say that he was the Son of God and he came representing the Father was to illustrate the fact that he was equal with God and assigning himself divinity. The Jews didn't like that. They didn't like that. So here Jesus is stating here again the distinction, and he says here in verse 3, and this is life eternal, that they might know you, the only Theos, and Iesos Christos, meaning a second deity, a second entity, Jesus Christ, the Father and Christ, so that they would know the distinction, the difference between the two, whom you, the Father, have sent. It's interesting that he didn't talk about the Holy Spirit. Again, another slap to the Trinity, because it would be certainly an insult not to include the Holy Spirit if, in fact, there was a Trinity doctrine in your Bible here. But that's beside the point. The fact here that Jesus continues on is more important here than that particular digression here. So let me continue. Verse 4, I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you gave me to do. And now, O Father, glorify you me with your own self, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. So Christ, fully conscious now of knowing who he is, what he has just accomplished, where he's going, who sent him, all the things that are associated with the identity of Christ and the self-actualization that he understood now and realized, that statement, brethren, should crystallize it real, real firm in our hearts, that he knew that at one time he was divine, spirit, the Word, the creator of the whole, not only the earth, the whole universe. That's what your Bible teaches in the whole New Testament. anyway, going on here in verse 6. I have manifested your name unto men. He's illustrated it. He gave information regarding the Father's name unto the men which you, the Father, gave me out of the world, indicating the Father does the calling. He draws them to Christ. You and I sit here, brethren, by virtue of the calling of God the Father, who draws you to Christ. For example, illustration, illumination, information, knowledge, explanation, clarification, all those things that go along with what God the Father wants you and me to understand how He wants you to be. You see, that's important. And it's all personified, simplified, crystallized in Christ. He is the one. He's the hub of the wheel. He is the Old Testament, the law of God personified. You want to know how to please God the Father? Look at Christ. Look at Jesus Christ. He's the example. So Christ continues on here and he says, yours they were, you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now, they have known that all things whatsoever you have given me are of you. For I have given unto them the words which you gave me, and they have received them. And have known surely that I came out from you, and they have believed that you did send me. So Jesus is giving thanks to his Father for these fellows. The prayer continues. I'm not going to go there because I want to break here to illustrate some support information that I mentioned in passing. But the point is, he even prays for us down the road, many years to come in the future, that even we would be kept, of course, away from the evil that is so prevalent around us. In Matthew chapter 26, I'd like to turn over there real quick here. Matthew chapter 26, again, the same situation, same time frame, different witness, Matthew, writing what he was told or heard, writes down here in verse 36, then comes Jesus with them unto the place called Gethsemane, and says unto his disciples, sit here while I go and pray yonder. And he took with him Peter and James and John, the sons of thunder, James and John, the two brothers, the Zebedee brothers. And they were probably cousins to Jesus because their mother was most likely Mary's sister. That's another point to be made. But the fact is here, these three went with Jesus and began to be very sorrowful and was very heavy, Jesus was. In verse 38 now. Then says he unto them, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry you, wait here, and watch with me. And he went a little farther and fell on his face and prayed, saying, O my Father, if it be possible, let the cup pass from me. If it be possible, Father, let's rethink this. Now that we're here, you know, on second thought, maybe there's another way. You're God, and of course, you being God, you can do anything, right? But was it his will? Apparently not. We know that by virtue of the end of the story. So he says here, O Father, if it be possible, let the cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you. Verse 40 now. And he comes unto the disciples and finds them asleep and says unto Peter, what? Could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that you enter into not to temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. And he went away again a second time. So he went back a second time to pray, saying, O Father, again, if this cup may not pass away from me, except I drink it, thy will be done. You can see a little difference here now. You can see a little difference here. And he came and he found them asleep again a second time, for their eyes were heavy. And he left them, and he went away and he prayed a third time, saying the same words. Then comes he to his disciples and he said unto them, sleep now, sleep on now, and take your rest. Behold, the hour is at hand. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. Behold, he's at hand that does betray me. And while he spoke, and you can read the rest of the story. I want to also, though, go over here to Luke. These are not contradictory statements, brethren. They are the whole story complementing one another, some of these witnesses picking up details that others did not address. The book of Luke, chapter 22, and in verse 39 we read, and he came out and went as he went to the Mount of Olives, and his disciples also followed him. So they went out to the Mount of Olives, and his disciples followed him. Same situation, same time frame, except now we have the witness of Luke in his report. Verse 40, and when he was at the place, he said unto them, pray that you enter not into temptation. As he was withdrawn from them about a stone's cast, that's where I got my information from, he knelt down and prayed, saying, Father, if you be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Now, I don't know after the first prayer this happened or after the second prayer this happened, but obviously it didn't happen after the third prayer, because after the third prayer he got up and they were already coming up the hill. But certainly this did happen. Maybe, perhaps, I like to kind of think of it maybe as the second prayer. But the point being here in verse 43, there appeared an angel unto him from heaven, strengthening him. I'd like to think about that for a minute. Wonder who it was. Michael? Gabriel? Wonder what they said. Jesus. Pull it together. Jesus. Everything's going to be okay. We're with you. We're pulling for you. You've got to go through this. It's the Father's will. He's not changing his mind. You've got to go forward. Think about it, brethren. Think about it. This angel talked, communicated, strengthened Jesus in spirit, in heart, in mind. It's awesome. Visitation. Stood next to him, maybe knelt with him, maybe was sitting on a rock, tapped him on the shoulder. Think about it. It's not there, of course, but we know the result. The result was the angel strengthened him. For us in God's church to understand the intensity of all this, and then to recognize the fact of how it was done. Because you see, brethren, from this point on, when that wild mob came up the hill with torches and swords and staffs, with Judas leading them, with the high priest and all the cacophony going out, yeah, and the crowd, you know, roaring. I mean, we're talking approximately 500 to 600 men coming up that hill, armed to the hilt. And coming into the Garden of Gethsemane, because that's where Judas knew they would be, because they would always go there, they often did. And surrounding the band of the disciples and Jesus. And then the question coming out, who is Jesus of Nazareth? And Jesus saying, I am. And Judas going to him and kissing him and betraying him. And the question again, are you Jesus of Nazareth? I am. Leave these go. And when he said that, the whole front row fell back. Remember that story? Picture these things in your mind. I am. Remember those words? That's what your Bible says he said. I am. Moses said, who should I say sent me? I am. When the Pharisees said, you're not but 50 years old. You're telling us you knew Abraham? Are you greater than Abraham? Before Abraham was, I am. And what did they do? They picked up stones to kill him. They wanted to nail him. Jesus got himself in constant trouble over and over and over and over again. Why? Because he had courage, he was on a mission, and he knew exactly what had to be done. And guess what? He proceeded forward. They grabbed him, they arrested him, they hauled him down the hill, they took him over to Caiaphas's place, and they put a kangaroo court together, and they said, we heard you blasphemy. And they got some false witnesses together, and they tried to nail him on things that allegedly he said, and of which they spun to show that he blasphemed their law. And while they were doing it, brethren, they punched him with clenched fists. They spit on him. They flogged him till he was almost dead, taking huge chunks of flesh off his body. He was a bloody royal mess. He was spit on, he was punched, he was kicked, he was flogged. It isn't like these guys that look like a bunch of Franciscan monks walking around in Jerusalem like I did saw yesterday with some wooden cross on their shoulders trying to mimic this walk. Brethren, he was emaciated. He was beat up to the point where he wasn't even recognizable. You know, I referenced Isaiah 52. I want to turn there for a moment because it would be remiss of us not to go over here for a moment. This Hebrew word, shamaim, which is translated astonied in my King James, verse 14, Isaiah 52, where we read regarding this condition of Jesus that day. As many were astonied, or the Hebrew, shamaim, it means people were literally stunned at the way he was marred. They were, in fact, stupefied is another meaning. They were, in fact, wasted in wondering. They were wasted in their wondering of how he could be so marred. They were numbed is also another meaning of the word. They couldn't believe it, that he was still alive. That he was so devastated. They were astonished and they were amazed. That's what this word means, brethren. And what was it that they were looking at that astonished them so? What was it that put them in such a condition of numbness? Over here in Psalms 22, you need to read these scriptures, brethren, during this time. You want to get into the head of Jesus Christ while he was hanging on the stake. These are the prophetic thoughts of Jesus in Psalms 22. We read, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? Dropping down to verse 6. But I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised of the people. All they that see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip, they shake the head, saying, he trusted on the Lord that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him. Seeing he delights in him. So happy with him? Well then, come on down from that stake. If God loves you, then what's your problem? Come on down. It was humiliating. He was stripped stark naked and held before a crowd. Then he was brought back and wrapped in some clothes, and a crown of thorns in mockery fashion were jammed on his head of what head he had left. He was completely torn apart, brethren. The very face of God was beaten off him, as Wayne Hendricks has often said. He was hated. Read chapter 53 of the book of Isaiah and go through that after you read about how marred he was. Read right in context. Continue reading Isaiah 53 and go right on through to that, and that'll give you your reasons why. But here Jesus, in his thoughts, but you are he that took me out of the womb. You did make me hope. Back in Psalms 22 here, verse 9 now. When I was upon my mother's breasts, I was cast upon you from the womb. You are my God. From my mother's belly, be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. Many bulls have compassed me. Strong bulls of Bashan have beset me round. Bashan was a wide open space where cattle grazed. Much like in out west, you know, if we would say, oh, those ranches out in Oklahoma, you know, we would picture perhaps, you know, cattle. Well, here Jesus characterizes these individuals who were around his stake as he was up there looking at them. There are many bulls that have compassed me. They're like those out there grazing in the land of Bashan. They gaped upon me with their mouths as a ravening and roaring lion. Verse 14, I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart's like wax. It's melted in the midst of my bowels. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaves to my jaws. And you have brought me into the dust of death. For dogs have compassed me. The assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I may tell all my bones, they look and stare upon me. He could see his own bones. No bone was broken. No bone was broken. For the law of the sacrifices was met, in that the sacrificial lamb's bones were not broken. But he could see his own bones. They part my garments among them and cast lots upon my vesture. But be you not far from me, O Lord, O my strength. Haste you to help me, deliver my soul from the sword. My only one from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth, for you have heard me from the horns of the unicorns. I will declare your name unto my brethren. In the midst of the congregation will I praise you. You know, brethren, I don't know how many of us realize this, but have you ever put yourself in the Father's position? You know, the Father was watching all this. This barbaric act, this tremendously, tremendously emaciated being who had been beaten to a pulp. Can you imagine what the Father went through in watching all of this begin to unfold as it proceeded minute by minute, hour by hour, as they beat, as they spit, as they basically went ahead and did the things to him that they did, and then to be able to stand by, unmovable, resolved, watch it happen, continue to watch it happen, and then, when it got right to the edge, right to the edge, he walks off. Turns his back. Jesus cries out alive, "My God, my God." Jesus was alive when he said that. "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And he walked. Jesus is crying here in Psalms 22, "Stand by me, be near me, deliver me." And Jesus was abandoned. The Father walks off. He became the sin offering. He became sin. The Father can't look on that. Did the angels continue to watch? Were they all on the edge of their seat? You bet they were. Because, brethren, this was the bottom of the ninth, two outs, you're down by three runs, and your last at bat, and Satan, the devil, knows if he doesn't have a chance to get him now, he's going to lose his window of opportunity to destroy him and this plan of redemption of which him, the Father, and Jesus Christ, as far as Satan was concerned, concocted, of which he wanted to thwart. And guess what? Satan struck out. He left all the batters on. And Jesus Christ, went into the security of the safe zone, the grave. Now, you don't think that is an opportunity for celebration. In other words, yeah, he's dead. He's in. It's done. It's sealed. Father, you know, he did it. That's what the night to be observed is all about, brethren. That's what it's about. Celebration. He's in the grave. We're in. We can't lose now. Only we, as humans, can forfeit it. But God the Father, now that he's in the tomb, he's in the safe zone, the plan is sealed. It's over. Satan, you're out. You're out. We've won. Now the Father can continue the reproductive avenue by which he intended, along with the Word, when they came up with this plan before the foundations of the world was. It's awesome, brethren. It's an enormous, enormous plan. But the Father, the team, those angels. So the night to be observed, I want to kind of come back to that. What is it all about? It's about celebration, brethren. It's about the celebration of the fact that Jesus Christ is dead and safe, and you and I have life as a result of that death. That's important to realize, and that is worth celebrating. But not before we solemnly recognize this death that took place on the night in which he was betrayed, where we take the emblems, to revisit all that we were talking about here. You see, that's what's important. The world, brethren, the traditional Christian world, has it backwards. It really, really does. Over in the book of Hebrews, don't just read over this. Understand something. Jesus Christ was all alone. Here in chapter 4, in the book of Hebrews, chapter 1. God, in various times and in different manners, spoke in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, has, in these last days, spoken unto us by a Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory, and the express image, that is the icon of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had, that is Jesus, when he had by himself purged our sins. As Wayne Hendricks portrayed the other day when he gave his presentation, one of the best kept secrets probably was the very fact that even Jesus himself didn't realize how intense it was going to get. I've often wondered even whether or not the Father and Jesus both realized how just completely out of control and completely, in so many respects, barbaric and ugly the whole event got. And whether or not it was even worse than what they even imagined. I know Isaiah 52 says, you know, that his visage would be marred no more, you know, more than any man. And I know Psalms 22, we just read it. But you know, there's something about it. You know, we all know that war is hell. But I'll tell you what, the opening minutes of In Search of Private Ryan, I don't know how many of you saw that movie. You know, I always knew what Normandy, you know, I read about Normandy, the beach invasion and all, and you know, during World War II, when the Allies stormed Normandy. But I'll tell you what, you know, I was told war's hell, but never in my wildest dreams, in seeing those first 15 minutes, I felt like wanting to go home. Putting yourself in those positions and seeing that situation being what it is. In other words, brethren, what I'm saying is there's nothing like being there, and oftentimes being there is a lot worse than what you think or what you're told or what you can imagine, if you know what I'm saying. Because guess what? You're missing when you just hear words describe it. You know what you're missing? You're missing the emotion of it. You're missing the connection of the impact on you personally, emotionally, you see. That, I'm sure, was a very, very tough situation for the Father to go through, and perhaps even took him back a few steps. And as I said, needless to say, especially as bad as it got and as outrageously ugly as it got. But over here in John, I want to turn there for a moment as we try to wrap this up. In John chapter 16, there are some very important aspects regarding this very fact pertaining to why all this happened. And the ultimate conclusion and the, what you could say, ultimate resolve that was the result of this whole event of the death, the crucifixion, and ultimate resurrection of Christ is portrayed right here in John 16. And I mentioned it, I try to mention it almost every Passover as part of my presentation, because this scripture means a lot and it should mean a lot to you. These things, verse 33, I've spoken unto you, that in me you might have peace. In the world you will have trouble. You'll have tribulation. But be of good cheer. In other words, be encouraged. Have boldness. I have overcome the world. And you know what that provides us with, brethren? Over here, chapter 16, same chapter, verse 1. These things have I spoken unto you, that you should not be offended. They shall put you out of the synagogues. Yes, the time comes that whosoever kills you will think that they're going to do God a service. Time is coming, brethren, where Christians will be killed as so much fodder. They will be happy. People that kill them will be happy. They will be thinking they're doing God a service. Verse 3. These things will they do unto you, because they have not known the Father nor me. But these things have I told you, that when the time shall come, you may remember that I told you of them. And these things I said not unto you at the beginning, because I was with you. But now I go my way to him that sent me. And none of you ask me, where do you go? But because I've said these things unto you, sorrow has filled your heart. In other words, we're sorrowful that you're leaving us. And we're moved. And so we're sad. But wait a minute, Jesus said, be of good cheer. The world says we should be sad, you see. No, well, why does he say then, be of good cheer? Nevertheless, I tell you, this is why, the truth. It's expedient for you that I go away. It's good that I go away. It's good that this happened to me. Can you imagine that? That's what Jesus is saying. This is the greatest thing that could happen to me. Why? Sad. What's disastrous? I mean, this is crises to the max. You're going to be emaciated. You are going to be really, I mean, beat up and go through a living, you know what, nightmare, as they say. For if I don't go, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. And when it is come, it will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin because they believe not me. Of righteousness because I go to my Father and you see me no more. Of judgment because the prince of this world is judged. He's dead. He's in the grave. It's over. Satan is judged. His days are doomed. They're numbered. And his future is doomed. And guess what? You're his replacements. And he hates you with a passion. He hates everything you stand for. And don't think for a minute you're not targets. You are. You've got bullseyes on your heads, every one of you. We need to be aware of that. Don't underestimate his wiles. Don't underestimate his ploys. We're warned over and over and over. Beware of your appetites. Beware of the lust of your eyes and flesh and the pride of your life. Those are the accesses, the avenues, the wedges, the little cracks in our lives that Satan likes to use to puff us up. To get that leaven in there to puff us up, you see. He goes on here, I have yet many things to say unto you, verse 12, John 16, but you cannot bear them now. Howbeit, when it, the Spirit of truth, has come, it will guide you into all truth. For it shall not speak of itself, but whatsoever it shall hear, that shall it speak, and it will show you things to come. It shall glorify me, for it shall receive of mine, and shall show it unto you. All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore said I that you shall take of mine, and shall show it unto you. A little while, and you shall not see me. And again, a little while, and you shall see me, because I go to the Father. In other words, Jesus was fully confident, yes, I'm going to die, I'm going to go away here, but guess what? You're going to see me again. And you could even expand that even further, that we saw him, and again on his second coming, we're going to see him once more, ultimately, ruling the world, reinstituting God's government, and all that that goes along with the millennium and world ruling government and the resurrection, you see. So Jesus full well knows all these things, and then said, verse 17, though, the disciples among themselves, well, what is this? And he says unto us, a little while, and then you shall not see me, and again, a little while, you shall see me, and because I go to the Father, what's all this? What was all this? I don't get it. You know, and they say here in verse 18, they said, therefore, what is this that he says a little while? We cannot tell what he says. Now Jesus knew that they were desirous to ask him, and so he said unto them, do you inquire among yourselves of that which I said a little while, and you shall not see me, and again a little while, and you shall see me? Truly, truly, I say unto you, that you shall weep and lament, but the world shall rejoice, and you shall be sorrowful, but your sorrow shall be turned into joy. You see where he's going with this? You're not going to see me. You're going to see something that your eyes will hardly believe. And what did they all see? They saw a human being literally be torn apart before their very eyes, who claimed to be the Son of God. That was a sorrowful day for those especially who loved him. His disciples, namely, Mary Magdalene, all the other Marys, you know, and all the people that were around him, his perhaps uncle Joseph of Arimathea, and of course even some who were somewhat sensitive to him, like Nicodemus among the Pharisees, and who kind of were what you could say apologists for Christ, even amongst their own crowd. Nevertheless, he says here, your sorrow shall be turned to joy. And look what he says in verse 21. He likens it to a woman in birthing, giving birth to a baby. A woman, when she is in travail, has sorrow because her hour is come. But as soon as she is delivered of the child, she doesn't remember no more the anguish for the joy that a man is born into the world. That's a great analogy. A woman in a birthing situation, and she's going through all of her pain, you know, and giving birth to a little child, and then lo and behold, when the baby's born, I mean, all of that was nothing. Now, what is, you know, what she's doing? Are all the fingers there? You know, are all the toes there? Is it a boy? Is it a girl? You know, how many pounds is it? What color of the hair? You know, what color of the eyes? You know, forget about all that. Push, you know, forget about all that. You know, that's passé. Now it's, wow, the baby's born. You know, is it a boy or a girl? You know, and all that stuff. And that's the exciting part. And Jesus is using this analogy. You were in travail. You were in pain. You saw me be brought to the Golgotha, that hill, that mound. You saw me nailed to the stake. You saw me get beat up. You saw me humiliated, embarrassed, insulted, spit on, punched, all those things. You saw all that, and you were sorrowful. But guess what? 3 days and three days and three nights later, I got your attention, didn't I? That's what he said. That's what Jesus Christ said. And you know what that validated and proved for you and me? That spirit life is ours to have. Spirit life is ours to have. So that's where he's going with this. He says here, and you now therefore have sorrow, verse 22, but I will see you again, and your heart shall rejoice, and your joy no man shall take from you. Read the rest of the chapter. I already read you the end of it. But you talk about joy. Brethren, he's in the grave. He made it. It's sealed. The plan's over. All it's got to do now is be delivered. Because he's coming back with his reward, you see. He's coming back. He's on a countdown from heaven. And the Father is standing there watching, orchestrating, and bringing everything to fruition, so that his plan will be fulfilled, and then it's going to happen. Christ is going to be given the green light, and here he comes on a white horse with 10,000s of his angels behind him, on white horses, by the way, all coming back to earth as the sun is rising in the east, as the lightning, it says in Matthew, as the lightning comes from the east and goes to the west. It's not like a lightning bolt. It's like the rising of the sun. Christ is going to be approaching the planet. It's an amazing, amazing event. Grab the vision, brethren, because guess what? Spirit life is ours to have. And all we've got to do is, as I said that night for Passover, is believe and obey. Believe and obey. It's important, brethren. It's important. Passover, the sacrifice, that is important. The days of unleavened bread, which symbolize the sanctification of you and me from sin, in the symbolism of it, is important that we get that in our thick heads. That we should not be sinning. We have been bought with a price, therefore we are now free from sin and are servants unto righteousness. And Romans 6 says, look, you don't have a license to sin, because don't you know, as I should know as well, that who you serve, you are a servant of, be it sin unto death, or life unto righteousness. That's what Romans 6, read the whole chapter, Romans 6 talks about that. So obedience is expected, brethren. Obedience is very important. Otherwise, if there is no sacrifice, and there is no sanctification from sin, then guess what? We're going to pull this together now, because remember, at the outset of this whole conversation, this whole presentation, I talked about where is the imagery of the resurrection. Okay, so here we go. We're going to tie it all up now. Without the sacrifice, and without the days of unleavened bread, which symbolize the sanctification from sin, there is no resurrection. Therefore, as pointed out in the day of Pentecost. Because, you see, Pentecost is tied to the days of unleavened bread. It's all threaded together. Do you know how? Think about it. The sacrificial system had a wave sheaf offering. The high priest would go before God, wave the few little barleys that were previous to the main harvest. It would be accepted as ripe and ready, and then the main harvest would occur. Pentecost represents a harvest. Pentecost represents the resurrection. It is 50 days from the connection of the weekly Sabbath during the days of unleavened bread. It is 50. Leviticus 23. The celebration of the death of Christ, Passover. The connection of sanctification from sin, meaning you and I have an obligation to God the Father and Christ to not serve sin anymore. The days of unleavened bread are hammering that lesson home. If you're playing in the symbology of the day, meaning you shouldn't be eating leavened products. And hopefully that physical attachment, that physical interplay is hammering home to you the spiritual lesson of stay away from sin in your life as defined by this Bible. And then, guess what? The interconnection of the resurrection, which is connected 50 days, counting tomorrow as one, seven sets of seven, complete weeks, Sabbath to Sabbath, plus one, connects you to the resurrection, brethren. Another great celebration and feast day. Who needs Easter? You know, who needs Easter? It's nothing more than just an old pagan solstice worship, you know. These days, brethren, these days have so much meaning, so much meaning. And that's why the Catholic Church, in so many respects, used by, and I won't mince words, Satan the devil, has tried over the centuries to stamp out this truth. For you to understand it, for you to accept it, for you to even comprehend this stuff, is a miracle. It's a miracle. It's a miracle that a human mind, who's hostile by nature to the interference of a God who claims you must change your life, to change your mind, and to allow him to influence you, to obey the example of Jesus Christ. That's miraculous. And that's what really God wants us to do. And so, brethren, it is. It is a great bit of information, and you and I, each one of us, should be very, very thankful that we're part of this program, because each and every one of us have been typecast to have a role in this great plan of redemption. So don't underestimate it. Hold it dear to your hearts, and certainly give God thanks for it all.